Well, that is our prayer. Amen. It's great to see you, everybody. Thank you very much for being here. Great to welcome those of you at home as well. If you've got a Bible, can you reach for it, please, and turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Like this morning, I'm going to read one verse before the start of our passage, and then we're looking at chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 this evening. Let me read to us then, starting at chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they, the apostles, did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Be great, as ever, if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the next page of the notice sheet if you like to follow along with that. Now, it's my experience, I don't know about you, but church meetings are not always all that exciting or inspirational. They're often poorly attended. The agenda items aren't always terribly thrilling, and they've been known to end in disagreement. That makes the church meeting we've just read about pretty unusual. The church in Jerusalem by this point had over 5,000 men in it, we're told, and a whole bunch of women and children on top of that. Everybody turns up to this church meeting. Very quickly, they are unanimous about how they should try and solve a problem that had arisen among them. And the minutes of the meeting, as they're recorded for us here by Luke, contain one of the most important principles for church life and leadership that we find anywhere in the New Testament. So it's a pretty big deal that we get to look at it together this evening. As a passage, it sits at the end of the first major section of the book of Acts. You may remember saying Luke wrote 2 books. Volume 1 is his gospel, describes how salvation is accomplished by Christ. And volume 2 is the book of Acts, and it explains how salvation is proclaimed by the apostles, the ongoing work of Jesus through his apostles. He told them that they would be filled with power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And this first section has been all about the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. And so far, it's been a pretty encouraging read. The apostles have been proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. And there's been a bit of persecution from outside. There's been a bit of sin inside. But despite all of that, God has still been at work. And he's been bringing people to himself. And he's been building them up in faith and binding them together as a new community, people who are deeply devoted both to one another and to him. Here now in chapter 6, at the end of this section, the apostles face a new and significant twin threat in the form of division and distraction. Division among the church and distraction from their core work. And how they resolve it is what we've got so much to learn from tonight. 2 big headings as we look at it. First, the priority of the word of God. And it's on the sheet, the priority of the word of God. And we're going to think, as you can see, about the problem, the apostles' proposal, and then 2 key principles that we're meant to be learning from it. First, then, the problem, and it's there in verse 1. In these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. The Hebrews were Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians. And as well as speaking different languages, these two groups came from different cultural and racial backgrounds. And there wasn't any kind of doctrinal rift between them. And there's nothing to suggest that there was any sort of deliberate discrimination going on within the church. But a perception had arisen among the Hellenists that their widows were being overlooked when the church was, this daily distribution was, the church was handing out food on a daily basis to its most needy and vulnerable members. And you could say, oh, look, this is just an admin problem. It's been caused by the unusual growth of the church. But it was more serious than that. It seems to have felt racial to the Hellenists. And the problem wasn't just serious. It was emotive. Widows are among the most vulnerable members of society in the first century. Economically and socially, they were disadvantaged. Very few could provide for themselves financially. There was no state pension scheme to support them. So these widows, who previously had been dependent upon their husbands for, in those days, for their daily needs, as it were now heavily dependent on the love and generosity of their brothers and sisters in the church, even for the basic necessities of life. So you can see why any hint that one particular group was being favored over against another group who were being disadvantaged, well, that would be bound to bring to the surface any latent social or racial tensions that might have been around. It's easy to see how the situation had the potential to spiral and cause real problems for the church's unity and its witness. In response, the apostles' proposal is brilliant. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid hands on them. And so it seems to have been solved. And their proposal hit all of the right targets in one move. So first, it ensured that there was fairness in the social care of the church. These 7 men all have Greek names. Who better to ensure that the Greek-speaking widows receive the support that they need? Second, they give the issue its proper weight. You know, caring for the neediest members of the church is a vital part of the church's life. And so the apostles weren't willing just to delegate it to the first person that shoved their hand up in the meeting. They ensured that instead it was entrusted to people who had a good public reputation, so they'd be trusted, people who had God-given wisdom, people in whom there was deep evidence of God the Holy Spirit's work in their life. They wanted their best people in charge of this. And third, at the same time, the proposal ensured that the apostles could give themselves in an undistracted way to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This was a sensitive issue that had the potential to destabilize, even to split the church. It would have been easy for the apostles to hold on to it really tightly and thinking, well, no one else would be good enough to be able to solve this. But how could they give themselves to prayer and to teaching God's word publicly and from house to house if they had to take personal charge of everything? They couldn't. And so they delegated, they let go of it, and they trusted the results to God. It was a brilliant idea. And I want to highlight 2 key principles that we're meant to learn from it. First, let us be sure to guard our gospel unity like hawks. Guard our gospel unity like hawks. That means really, really diligently, by the way. So the presenting issue in Jerusalem was about the distribution of food, as we've said, but that was just bringing to the surface a whole bunch of social and cultural and racial differences within the church. And by themselves, those differences of background are just neutral. They're just a fact of God's providence. But you can see how if they were mishandled, they could become really divisive. And the apostles' wise and swift intervention shows us the importance of guarding our own gospel unity as a church. They could have just denied that there was any issue. No, it's got nothing to do with race. Get back in your box. They could have just swept it under the carpet. Yeah, we'll have a committee that will look into this and report back to our next AGM. They could have just buried their heads in the sand and hoped it went away. They could have even planted a Hellenist church. People do deal with division that way sometimes. Oh, we'll just plant a church and get rid of the troublemakers. But gospel unity is far, far, far too precious for that. Now, we know that unity can be used wrongly as a kind of trump card in church life, sometimes to excuse doctrinal error. What does it matter if this guy denies the resurrection or if this church rejects the teaching of Jesus on sexual ethics? The only thing that matters is that we love one another. The book of Acts won't let us use unity to ignore doctrinal difference in that way. You could read the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. Equally, it can be used to excuse moral error. Well, I know this guy misuses pastoral authority, but we mustn't say anything about it because it might harm our witness. Acts won't let us do that either. Think back to Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. So, but even though a priority can be misused, it doesn't mean it can be abandoned. And gospel unity is vital to the life and to the witness of the church. Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong. In our own context, I'm not aware of any way in which social or racial tensions are bubbling below the surface in our church family and could kind of explode at any moment. But you can see surely how easy it would be for cliques to develop among us. People who define ourselves over and against each other. It could be demographic, couldn't it? Your students and your non-students would be an obvious one in a town like ours. Equally, it could be political. So much of the media that we consume, whether it's mainstream or social, is really hostile and deeply partisan. And so whether you're talking about whether you're pro or against COVID restrictions or whether you're pro or against an independence referendum, you can see how throwaway comments, even just in after church Zoom or something, could easily produce real resentment between groups. In a church like ours, it happened a bit with Brexit in a number of churches in the UK. Our American friends tell us it happened with Trump a lot in churches. And, you know, we all need to reflect whether we should bite our lip a bit more, keep our opinions to ourselves, be guarded in our humor or the assumptions we make about one another's political views or not. It doesn't mean we can't discuss, doesn't mean we can't disagree. But we need to be wise in the way that we do that because we wouldn't want to do anything that could potentially drive wedges between people in our church family. Here's why one commentator said, a fractured church is very rarely missionary focused and evangelistic in orientation. Disunity saps our emotional resources. And I would add it distracts us from the work that God has given us to do. So that's why we need to guard our gospel unity. Here's the second key principle. Apparently it was an American church historian called Martin Marty, Martin Marty. You will have to talk to his parents about why they went for that name. But he is the guy who first wrote, apparently, the main thing is that we keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing is that we keep the main thing, the main thing. That is our principle. Because the apostles were absolutely determined that even an issue as important as this must not distract them from the priority of prayer and the proclamation of the word of God. And what was true for them is true for the leaders of any church today. Acts has shown us, and indeed we just said it in the confession there, that as the word is preached, that's how God works, to bring people to himself. So as the word of God is preached, that God works to build the church community to maturity. And so nothing can be allowed to displace the central priorities of the teaching of the word and prayer. Again, let me say really clearly, preaching the gospel is not the exclusive priority of the church. You've seen here, haven't you, that the social care of the most vulnerable members of a church community is absolutely vital. A church could have great preaching, but if the members are not a family who look out for one another and care for the needy among them, it isn't really a church. It's just a sermon club. In our day, many of these kind of daily subsistence needs that we're talking about here are met by the state through our taxes and the benefits system. But needs remain in any church community, financial and otherwise. And it's important that we work out formally and informally how we try and meet them. But even though preaching the gospel is not an exclusive priority, we're seeing here, aren't we, that it's definitely the top priority of the church's leaders. You'll see that in verse 2. Literally, the apostles say, it is not best that we should give up preaching the word of God. It's a good thing to serve tables, even for apostles, but it's not the best thing for those who have been set aside to preach the gospel to be doing. So you've got to praise the creativity and the courage of the apostles here. Striking to me the way that they were willing, just like that, to adjust the church's procedures and alter its structures and develop new roles and delegate responsibility to ensure that the needs of the congregation were met and that the priority of proclaiming God's word was maintained. And I want to say that the whole church has a role to play in this. It's my observation, and you can tell me if your observation is different or not. This is worth nothing apart from that it's my opinion. If the members of the church don't fight today, the members of the church don't fight and work to protect and safeguard the preparation and the prayer time of their teaching elders, then they usually get a ministry that is devoid of those priorities tomorrow. And often, church members love having great teaching, but they're not always as quick to step up and give of their own time and gifts to ensure that the ministry team can be devoted to the job that they're meant to be doing, rather than running around and organizing and administering the work of the church. It's not that other things aren't good, but they're not the main thing. Now, not everyone will know this, but we've been doing some work on this recently as a church. We restructured the way that our finance and business committee works to try and take some of the organizational and kind of structural pressures off our ministers. But I suspect we've still got some way to go. So I'm not saying all this by way of a complaint or thinking that you're giving me too much work to do. We're just saying this is the priority as it says it here. David Cook, in his book on Acts, says this: a great pressure on pastoral leadership is to be responsive to the unrealistic expectations of our people and not to do the very thing that God has set us apart to do. He says one major cause of clergy dropout is the pressure felt by pastors to conform to people's unrealistic expectations of what they should do. We often pray for the Lord to raise up more gospel workers for his harvest field in Scotland. You'll have heard us pray that regularly from the front. It strikes me we should be praying for a few more Stephens and Phillips and Mykonos too. Some congregations try and help find a solution for this by giving money to pay for good administrators and organizers to protect their teaching elders. Others give time and do the jobs themselves. The churches who do neither will usually run into difficulty in this area. And why am I saying all this? It's partly because when you guys leave here, some of you, as you will do in the next few weeks or in the next few years, many of you, you will discover, become quite key leaders in your new churches. And you will often find that even if the minister wants to have this priority, that he's not living by it and that he'll be too slow to say anything about it. But that if you say something, that people will listen. And you will also find that you may be better at working out how to safeguard your minister's time and priorities than he will be. He might be useless at organizing that kind of stuff. You'll probably be better at it than he is. So I want to encourage you, wherever you go, to take it upon yourself to make sure that the church where you end up serving lives by these priorities. Doesn't just tick them and put them on the website, but that the leaders there are able to live by them, as you guys are so good at trying to help us to do here. You know, the good is very often the enemy of the best. The urgent is very often the enemy of the important. And it seems to me, over the last 8 years here at least, as our ministry has changed and grown, and as it happens in the future, we've needed constantly, and we will need constantly, to be ready, just like that, to adjust our structures and alter our procedures and develop new roles and delegate responsibility and sometimes pay people to do jobs, because the main thing is that we keep the main thing the main thing. Loads to talk about there, isn't there? I'd love to hear your thoughts on how we could do that better and how we can help others to do that better. But in our remaining time, I'm going to move on from the priority of the word, if I may, and think a bit more briefly about the power of the word of God, the priority of the word of God, and now the power. Did you spot as we did the reading that this little episode is framed by references to the dramatic increase that is produced whenever the word of God is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit? So just before our passage, chapter 5, verse 42, every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. Then verse 7 of chapter 6, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Dramatic increase. When we last met the priests in chapter 4, they're mentioned there in verse 7, the priests were at that stage stirring up opposition to the church. So I love this great illustration of the power and grace of God as we meet them, and they've done a full 180. They're no longer annoyed that the apostles are proclaiming the resurrection. They've believed their message, and now they're living in obedience to it. And both types of increase that are hinted there are important, hinted at there are important. You see the increase in numbers as people become disciples, and also the increase in obedience as people grow as disciples. It's not just about numbers, it's about godliness. And I think Luke's trying to draw an inseparable link in our minds between the priority of the word on the one hand and the power of the word on the other. And the clear implication seems to be that it was because the apostles safeguarded the priority of proclaiming the word and prayer that the power of the word was unleashed and that God grew the church in numbers and in godliness. So do we want people to come to Christ? Do we want people to grow in Christ? then we'll do well to say our prayers and to teach the word. Let me end with three, I'm calling them demanding implications, three demanding implications. Number one, say your prayers. Say your prayers. It is striking, isn't it, that the apostles should want to devote themselves not only to the ministry of the word, but to prayer. Now, again, you can correct me on this. My hunch is that as a generation of Christians in the UK, we are much quicker to say yes to taking on spiritual responsibility than we are to praying for things. It is so much easier to do than to pray. It'd be easy to turn this into a guilt trip, but I was asking myself to try and remind myself of this. Do I have the power within myself to make even one single person become a Christian? Do I have the power within myself to make even one Christian more obedient to the faith? And the answer is no, obviously. I could labor for a whole lifetime and achieve not one single thing of any lasting and eternal value. But do I want to be used by God to help people become Christians and to help people grow to maturity in Christ? You bet I do. So let's say our prayers. And especially to you younger ones, if I can call you that, that are watching or here today, I want to commend to you some of the older folk in our church family in this regard. They won't always have read as many theology books as you. They may not be as quick with technology. They probably won't be. But boy, do they have a lot to teach us about prayer. I heard the other day of a younger woman who had deliberately sought out an older lady in our church that she hadn't known before and asked if they could pray together. And I thought, well, she's not daft. I bet that she grows in obedience to the faith. Say your prayers. Two, keep your L-plates on. Keep your L-plates on. Up until this point in Acts, Christians have been referred to either as believers or as brothers and sisters. Both are true. This is the first time they've been called disciples. So it's there in verse 1, the disciples are increasing in number. Again, in verse 7, the number of disciples multiplied greatly. The use of the word highlights an important aspect of what it means to be a Christian. You may know the word disciple means learner. And I guess it stands to reason that if God's priority is for church leaders to be devoted teachers of his word, then it must also be his priority for church members to be devoted lifelong learners of God's word. Why would he make the teachers teach if he didn't want people to learn? I came across a challenging line from Jerry Bridges recently on this. He said, actually, it's hypocritical to pray for victory over our sins and yet to be careless in our intake of the word of God. It's challenging that, isn't it? Hypocritical to pray for victory over our sins, yet to be careless in our intake of the word of God. It's as we feed on God's word that by the power of his spirit will grow in obedience to the faith personally, and that our church will grow in its love and care for one another. So let's not be careless about our intake of God's word, either in the amount of scripture that we consume or in the way that we consume it. But let's be sure we're keeping our L plates on. And just to get right down to it, I know we've all got a lot of time commitments elsewhere. We all need some downtime, and there is nothing wrong with box sets and researching your next online purchase and browsing through social media. But just think about your discretionary time and how you use it. And ask yourself, is there any way that I might use a bit more of that time? Some of which I dare to suggest we might even waste occasionally. Is there anything I could be doing to help me learn Christ a bit more? A few people I know in lockdown have done an online course. Chatting to someone recently, they tried to listen to a sermon every day to keep them in God's word. Others read a Christian book and then meet up and talk about it. Someone else rejigged their things at home as a parent with young kids so that they could make it to a small group. It's not my job to tell you what it should look like for you, but it is my job to encourage all of us to take responsibility for our own soul and to make it a priority to be learning Christ. And you may or may not have loads of new things to learn, but there will certainly be plenty of room to grow for all of us, me included. And that is why we need to keep our L plates on. Third and finally, preach the word. Preach the word. Love this picture of the word of God increasing and the number of disciples multiplying greatly and enemies of Christ becoming obedient to the faith. And it happened as the word of God was proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, and God graciously chose to work. So we say our prayers, and we share the word. And not all of us are Bible teachers. Some of us preach it publicly Sunday by Sunday. But we can all be Bible sharers. Some in our church are leading their own friends through an online Christianity Explored course. Others are reading a gospel one-to-one with a mate. Others reading the Bible to their children. Others are teaching God's word in Sunday school. Because we've all had the Spirit poured out on us so that we can know God and so that we can make him known. And this is the day of salvation. We know that God is delaying the return of Christ to give people everywhere the chance to repent. And he's made us sharers of his word, prophets, who can speak God's word with others. And as we do that, may God, wouldn't it be wonderful to see this prayer being fulfilled? May God multiply our numbers greatly, and may he make us all much more obedient to the faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for this passage. And it's amazing in a way that a church meeting from 2,000 years ago has so much to teach us. And there are lots of implications that we'll need to go away and think about for ourselves and for our church. But we want to praise you for the clarity of your word and for reminding us again today of its absolute priority and its great power as you work through it. Pray therefore for our church that we might remain devoted to the word, those who are meant to teaching it, those who are meant to learning it, that's all of us, so that we might know you better and be more obedient to you. Pray that you'd help us to guard our unity. Pray that you'd help us to care for our most vulnerable members, formally and informally. And pray that you might work in great power so that with your help we might keep the main thing the main thing. And that we might see loads of people becoming Christians and loads of disciples growing to maturity and a real community of believers growing even in these days of the pandemic as we gather under your word. So help us, please, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.